Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. He is the God of grace and the God of glory. Almighty God, our Father, make today a day when we worship Thee in spirit and in truth. May this be an act of simple and sincere worship. We praise Thee for the gifts of mind and body and spirit, for work to do and for zest in doing it. We acknowledge the image of Thyself stamped on our spirit, making us manlike and yet keeping us godlike. Forgive us if this school opens today and our minds close today, or that our brains expand and our hearts diminish. Be Thou our teacher, O God. The mysteries of life baffle and befuddle us, and the lessons of life seem yet to elude us. The opportunities of the day so often will pass us by ungrasped. Our minds are dull a bit, illumine them. Our perceptions are squeezed in too many tight molds. Loosen and enlarge them. Our imaginations falter before the unknown. Quicken our imaginations. Make us teachable, O God. Save us from the pride that cannot learn and the indifference that does not want to. Give us the curiosity and the eagerness of children for knowledge, both in books and out of them. Show us today, O Lord, how to be fully and heartily in this world and yet not slaves to it, to be its salt and not its salve, as clay to the potter, as windmill to the wind, may we, thy children, be to thee. Help us to read the signs of the times, not as accidents of earth, but as divine disciplines pointing this way to life. Look with pity, O God, today upon our torn and troubled earth. We confess that by our own preoccupations with ourselves, we've lost confidence in ourselves. We've learned or are learning that we need more done than mere bombs and bullets or even balance can do. Help us then to walk the tangled paths of this earth and this campus in the strong name of Jesus Christ and in the power of His doing. Amen. James Leo Green was born in New Albany, Mississippi. After schooling in Cherry Creek and Tupelo public schools, he attended Mississippi College, earning an AB degree in 1933. His master's degree came at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and then later a PhD from that same institution in 1939. After going to Louisville, he became pastor of churches in Kentucky and then assumed the role of an instructor in Hebrew and Old Testament in his alma mater. He later assumed the post of professor of Old Testament and Hebrew in Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, serving as the acting head of that department. Then he left the seminary campus and went to Florida. He pastored two churches, one in Pensacola and one in Gainesville. And then in 1951, James Leo Green returned to this campus to become professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Green has done postdoctoral research at Cambridge and Oxford and Princeton, as well as the University of North Carolina. He was a member of the first board of trustees of our seminary in 1950-51. He's traveled and spoken extensively in countries around the world. He's conducted revivals and religious emphases and religious conferences and Bible assemblies and evangelistic meetings in churches of all sizes, shapes, and creeds throughout the earth. Dr. Green has written extensively. He's written The Voice of the Trumpet, a guidebook for the study of Isaiah, God Reigns, as well as other denominational periodicals. And all of us are grateful that those who were the general editors of the Broadman Bible Commentary called upon him to write the commentary on Jeremiah. And then later he wrote the commentary on Jeremiah and Lamentations in the Teacher's Bible Commentary. He has a chapter in Resource Unlimited. Perhaps the best day's work he ever did was when Mrs. Green, the former Miss Mary Ruth Huff, daughter of attorney Mr. and Mrs. J. Knox Huff of Forest, Mississippi, said she would journey with him through the years as his faithful wife. Dr. and Mrs. Green have three children, James Leo Jr., John Richard, and Rebecca Lynn. I've read all that to you in order to announce to you in this convocation, the opening of this school term, that Dr. James Leo Green has been designated as Distinguished Professor of Old Testament. For that, the entire seminary family can be very pleased. Dr. Green thus joins Dr. Luther Copeland as Distinguished Professor of Missions and Dr. Raymond Brown as Distinguished Professor of New Testament to add to our faculty three persons who hold that distinguished title. Dr. Green, it's more than a title, it's an achievement. I think it appropriate at this time to make another announcement. Dr. J.B. Weatherspoon, James Burton, Jesse Burton Weatherspoon, died on November 11, 1964. He taught in our school right up until the autumn the year before he died. He served as visiting professor of preaching from the fall of 1959 until December of 1963. Dr. Emily Lansdell Weatherspoon came to this campus in 1959 also as professor of missions, one of two women who've served with distinction on our faculty. Dr. Jesse Burton Weatherspoon and Emily Lansdell met in depth on this campus, fell in love, and were married. They lived happily for those years God gave them together. I told you that Dr. Weatherspoon died in November of 1964. Mrs. Weatherspoon died just recently. During the past days, the president has received notification from the executor of Mrs. Dr. Emily Lansdell Weatherspoon's estate that she is establishing a memorial to the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary Library and Endowment in memory of her husband as a portion of her bequest. I think that's appropriate. It shows the kind of character, the kind of stamina, the kind of commitment that these two marvelous persons had for our school. Convocation is an important time because this document is an important document. It is the abstract of principles. We are met together this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to induct George W. Braswell, Jr. into his ministry among us. Comes to us not merely as the servant of men, but as the servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting, therefore, that we should enter into covenant with him this day to fulfill our ministry together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Mr. Collin?
It is my pleasure to present to you Mr. George W. Braswell, Jr., with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway, and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Mr. Holland, it is my joy upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite George W. Braswell, Jr. to enter formally upon his calling among us. Mr. Braswell, I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have in the will of their hearts the excellence, genuine capacity for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of the school as a whole. I invite you here in this public place to sign this abstract of principles and to be numbered among those who found here personal integrity, professional fulfillment, and the highest calling, Christ Jesus. Braswell is signed George W. Braswell, Jr., this date, September 3rd, 1974. We are met together also this day in the name of our Lord Jesus to induct Richard A. Spencer into his ministry among us. He comes to us not merely as a servant of men, but as a servant of God. He has been prompted to his labors among us by inward constraint and outward call. And it is fitting that we should enter into covenant with him this day to fulfill our ministries together as those who would gladly learn and gladly teach. Mr. Holland?
It is my pleasure to present to you Mr. Richard A. Spencer with the prayer that God the Father will shed the light of his truth upon his pathway and with the hope that the angel of the Lord will keep him company.
Spencer, it is my joy upon the authority vested in me by the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to invite you to enter formally upon your calling among us. I welcome you to a community of learning in which competent and devout teachers have the will to excellence, genuine compassion for colleagues and students, and high regard for the well-being of this school as a whole. I invite you to sign the abstract of principles and be numbered among those who found here personal integrity and professional fulfillment in the highest calling of Christ Jesus. He has signed Richard Albert Spencer, this date, September 3rd, 1974. May the God of truth bless what we've done this day, that we may know his will and do it in the night and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. And let all the people say, Amen. I had hoped today, at this point, to be able to present to you President Emeritus Olin Binkley and Mrs. Binkley. They had an engagement over the weekend that took them out of the city, of the community, excuse me. And in order not to mutilate some plans they had made, they were, I think, wise not to press themselves to get back for this convocation, as much as I would have enjoyed having the chance to present them to you. I want to welcome you to a journey. Start of a journey is one of the best parts of it. I think there's one part of most journeys that's better than the beginning. That's the end of it. When you reach the destination to which you have set yourself. We can't speak to that yet, can we? Because it's too fresh and the trek is too new for us all. But I welcome you to the way. And now I would like for you to spend with me for a moment, quiet time, the way you discovered yourself capable of talking and being talked to by the living God the most. Use these moments like that. Make them very devotional. Make them full of prayer. Will you pray with me? We offer to thee, O God, the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts in Christ's strong name. Amen. I'm indebted to Roy Bronson of the Seminary of Andrews University for introducing me to the Russian novelist Kuznetsov. That writer, Kuznetsov, begins a narrative which he has entitled Babi Yar, with what he calls a very necessary explanation. These are words he writes. I was born and grew up in Kiev, not far from the big ravine whose name used to be known only to local residents, Babi Yar. Like other parts of our district, Babi Yar was the scene of my childhood, a place where we romped and played as boys. Then suddenly one day it became well known. For more than 2 years, Babi Yar was a forbidden zone, ringed with high-voltage barbed wire. It had a camp and signboards surrounding it, announcing that anyone who approached would be fired upon. From inside, we heard regularly the bursts of gunfire from the camp. We heard this day and night for 2 years, and it still rings in my ears. At the end of the second year of the German occupation, thick, heavy smoke rose over the gully of Babi Yar. It kept rising for weeks because the Germans burned down their top secret camp. When the German troops were finally driven from Kiev and it was all over in the ravine, a friend and I went to see what was left. It was a huge, one might say even majestic, ravine, dividing Kiev into three districts. A pleasant stream coursed through the bottom. The banks were steep, precipitous, sometimes overhanging. There were frequent landslides, too. But in general, it looked quite ordinary, like any other ditch by the time we got there. A tattered old man carrying a sack was crossing the ravine. "Hey, Uncle," I shouted, "was it here they shot the Jews, or was it farther on up ahead?" The old man stopped. He looked me over from head to foot, and then he said, "Do you know how many Russians and Ukrainians were killed here in this ditch? 300,000 were massacred by the Nazis. 35,000 Jews were shot from sunrise to sunset one day and dumped ingloriously into this very ravine." With that, I bent over and picked up a pebble, but I found that it was not a pebble at all. It was rather a burned piece of bone, human bone, the size of a fingernail, white on top, black on the bottom. The stream had washed these bones out and now was carrying them along. There were thousands of these pebbles, and we walked upon the remnants of 300,000 human beings as we traveled on up that ravine. Babi Yar, the Russian ditch in Kiev that held more bodies than this very day live in all of Raleigh, North Carolina. Babi Yar, the ditch of our 20th century despair. In view of it, all of our pious talk about progress seems a bit out of place, if not actually blasphemous. For how can you and me and our kind talk of progress when we've gone back so far toward being animals? How can we talk about taking over the heavens when hell has so surely taken over the earth? Yet this is convocation, 1974, the first day of classes, and we open our books to make some progress. And we open them in the teeth of all that despair and with all the gapping gullies of Babi Yar here and there, punctuating and dotting this earth with their despair. We open them in full knowledge of all the Gehennas that others have created and we may yet create too for ourselves. And among the books, we open one very specially. It is the book, the Word of the Lord, the Bible, the Scriptures, the depository of the people of God through the centuries. And in that book we read that we are all going somewhere. We are fellow travelers, you see, all of us, on quite a trek. "A wandering Aramean was my father," said the Hebrews in the book, and they meant above all Abraham, who led his people around the Fertile Crescent looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. What Abraham found was not a city, but a desert, and a God who called him to a lonely journey up Mount Moriah to face the meaning of giving and sacrificing and hurting and knowing redemption firsthand. Abraham's descendants in time wandered into Egypt and wandered out again. They kicked and screamed their way across the treacherous Arabian desert and finally tumbled into their promised land. They sinned and lied and stole and fought from Dan to Beersheba. But they were on the way, seeking Abraham's God, Abraham's city. The Hebrews were not always right or righteous. They wallowed in lust and incest, and from sunrise to sunset, they perpetrated some massacres of their own. Some of their people, like David, wearied from the sheer exhaustion and nausea of killing. Yet, they were going somewhere. Not only that, they were dragging the Canaanites and the Philistines and other inhabitants of the land along with them. The vision of these Hebrews pulled all their neighbors along toward a nobler law, a cleaner life, a holier God. Yet, becoming embroiled in politics and war, the Hebrews in time lost their holy city, Jerusalem, and their holy land about Palestine. They became once more wanderers. Prizes of war marched off to Babylon. But in all the splendor that was Belshazzar's Babylon, it was these dissatisfied Hebrews, prickly and obnoxious, who pointed beyond to something better. It was these Hebrews who refused to call that Babylon home. They refused splendor at the price of slavery. They insisted on traveling again toward something nobler, more just, more holy. So back they came from Babylon. This time it was Nehemiah's motley band of masons who came to rebuild the temple. But instead of creating a center of enlightenment and openness there, these Hebrews, stone by stone, rebuilt a rigid orthodoxy. It was a splendid system of laws and rituals appealing to those who were weak and weary, who were tired of burning bushes, bored with wet and dry fleeces. Their orthodoxy pleased the people, weary from looking ahead and longing, tired of the trip. That is, until an intense young man from Nazareth, trailing a strange bunch of disciples after him, challenged and stormed and healed his way from Dan to Beersheba, from one end of Israel's precious status quo to another. He corrupted the minds of the young with his new ideas. He incited a living revolution in some of their hearts. He touched the untouchables and taught the unteachables and reached the unreachables and proceeded to make a somebody out of every barefoot nobody who would follow him. He slapped the dead carcass of his countrymen's religion and asked people to follow him now, renewing the search, the quest of a people going somewhere, still looking for Abraham's God, for Abraham's city. For even those his own close associates, the journey with him was breathtaking. They went so far so fast those 36 months. One of them finally confessed, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And you can almost hear him hassling for breath, panting from the journey. He answered with a jolting word, I am the way. That is to say, hang on to me and we will get there. Then came the great Babi Yar of the scriptures. It's all there in the book. They had a lot of crucifixions in first century Palestine. In many ways, nailing up those other three atop the skull-shaped hill on the outskirts of town that Friday was all a day's work. The horror of Jesus Christ's crucifixion lies not only in the fact that he was killed, but in the awful fact of who killed him. The followers of the way were the ones who perpetrated his murder. And the leaders on that Friday of infamy were not from the underworld. They were from the temple. The pilgrims, the searchers after new bursts of truth, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses and David and Nehemiah, grown fat and muscle-bound, put him to death. So this harbinger of hope, this leader of men into discovery, this Savior God enfleshed, this Messiah with sandals and sweat in his beard, was killed by would-be pilgrims who refused to advance. God's chosen voyagers missed the trip, the greatest trip of all. To Jesus Christ, God was more real than the main artery in a man's neck. He did more than define God. He was God's definition of us. View him, and you catch a glimpse of what God expects us to be. Of course they killed him. Why not? He offended the rich. He told them that they did not possess their wealth, rather their wealth possessed them. He offended the poor. He told them that their poverty should remind them that life was short, and he refused to turn his kingdom into either a soup line or a bakery. He offended the zealots. He refused to let them use him as any national flag to hoist for their bloody insurrection. He offended the Sadducees, wealthy, land-owning country gentry. They thought surely he was subversive. He put so little stock in their precious establishment. He offended the Pharisees, Puritan patriots, self-appointed watchdogs of orthodoxy. Most of his attitudes and actions appeared left-wing to them. He took such offense at all the fine boxes they had got in. He offended the priests. He was duly unimpressed with their splendid temple and all the elaborate ways they had tried to fence the living God in. He offended the Roman governor and the Jewish high command. He had threatened the governor's job and the Jewish Sanhedrin's precious power. So he died, not quietly in bed of a virus at age 83 either. He died at the hands of nasty men on a nasty gallows at age 33. The end of that short career in that little land a long time ago was a bloody cross following a lynching. So the brief pilgrimage got stopped almost before it got started. And we're tempted to say, "That's all, brother. The tempest in a Palestinian teapot really doesn't affect us, does it?" But that was not all. It does affect us. They killed him, but they did not stop him. He refused to cooperate. And that's the good news on Convocation 74. He refused to cooperate. His cross was a pickaxe hacking away at his tomb from the inside. And that cross, smashed to smithereens by the splendor of a resurrection, brought joy to all the travelers who wished to resume the journey. A burning bush could compel Moses into action. A wet and dry fleece could call Gideon to his course. But now that cross and empty grave galvanized Peter and James and John and Mary, and it will galvanize thousands like you and me and every Tom, Dick, and Harry who dare follow after them to become pilgrims on the way. Those original New Testament folk began the journey once more. A journey altered forever now by a faith and a hope and a love with this man of Nazareth. The beat goes on. We can walk on through the Babi Yars, through Dachau and Auschwitz, through Hiroshima and Nagasaki, through Flanders Field and Gettysburg, through Vietnam and Kent State and Cyprus and Northern Ireland, and even through Watergate. We can journey on. We can go not past, nor can we go around, but we must go through the chasms of our despair and our pain and our evil, because whatever else we are believers in His name, followers of His way. Welcome, young men. Welcome, young women, to the journey. Because that, after all, is what this campus is all about. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Thank you. This is a family. It's hard for a family not to know each other. So in time, you will be invited to the cafeteria on certain Fridays for a president, faculty, student forum. In that give and take and interchange, hopefully we'll discover who belongs to the family. Something about your hurts as you journey. Word came just yesterday that one of us has received within the last several days word that a 2-year-old daughter is suffering leukemia. That's a jolting bit of news. But aren't you glad there's a family who cares? As you pray now, I want you to pray for that one among us to whom that news has most recently come. And along that line, if you have not already had a consultation, you should have a consultation with the annuity board representatives in the Rotunda Staley Hall to discuss with you health insurance needs while you're a student here on the journey. Now let us pray. Father, we've asked and received, sought and found, knocked and had it opened. We've also asked and been told no or not yet. We've sought and heard the voice say not here, not there. Today, with all our hearts, we believe that thou art the God of hosts and thou art with us yet. Now may the grace of God the Father shed abroad in our hearts through Christ the Son, made personal and powerful in our lives for Holy Spirit the Comforter, be with you one and all till we meet again.